I am trying to work through this thing of how do you handle times of disappointment, times of difficulty. How do you handle it? I remember I said there were three things, three reasons why people don't get excited about what God's doing with the church. Do any of you remember what they are? Number one, some people just don't want what God wants for their lives. They just want to go to heaven. They don't want what God wants for their lives. Number two, they haven't owned Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the third reason is that people face difficulties, they face trials, they face disappointments, and they find that they can't get over them. And so I tried to, over 2 weeks, work through how do we get to a place where we're able to walk through when our questions aren't answered, when there is difficulty. And what I want to do this morning is I want to go through one of my favorite passages of Scripture, but one of my most difficult. But before that, the text we use is Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, so that they may, I've underlined that in my Bible, so that they may, no guarantees, so that they may rule over the fish of this, in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock, the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves along the ground. Can you hear the language of Scripture? Here is one of rulership. If you like, one of reigning. Not this pitter-patter. Reigning. R-E-I-G-N. Ruling. Reigning. Taking space. Occupying. Being the boxer rather than the bag. Kind of the language of. Why would God give this command? What's behind it? It would appear that God wanted man, apparently, to exercise dominion on earth on his behalf. God wanted us to ensure that the creation obeyed and pleased God. But I want you to note that the only way that mankind can do what God calls mankind to do is when mankind understands their position. When they understand their identity as image bearers of God, they would have to know who they were. They would have to know what they're about. And they would have to know what this whole thing is about. It's very, very important. They would know, excuse me, I've got a chest that's very tight. They would know what to do out of knowing who they walk with. Mankind, they've never ruled, they've never reigned over anything in their lives. Adam and Eve wake up in a garden. Everything's functioning because God put it there. And the only way they can figure out what to do is to figure out who they know and who they are in him. And I'm trying to point out to you that until you understand issues of identity, you cannot understand what you're supposed to be doing or how you're supposed to be doing it. There's always a missing something in your life. I had a very difficult, grief share session this week. And by the way, if those of you haven't done it and you are or have gone through a tragedy, I deeply suggest you do something like grief share. It will really help you. It's helped me. And this week, the second one I did deals with the issue of your identity. Who are you? If you, for instance, are a caregiver and you've taken care of someone, a mom or a dad or a spouse or a child, someone who's sick and eventually dies, and all you've done for a long time is pour yourself into them. When that person is no longer there, who are you now? Because there's no one to care for. You go through a horrendous divorce. You move cities. Anything happens in your life where the reason for being is gone. Who are you? What stops you from floundering? How many of us lose a job, get retrenched, something happens, and you find yourself in a new place, and you don't know who you are. You don't know what to do. When anyone speaks to you, the first thing out of your mouth is, I don't know. In other words, what you did know was linked to what you did. How you found yourself. Not who you are. And then the objective of the lesson was, you are first and foremost, God says in Ephesians 1, you're saved to be his children. Your identity comes in having a father who is ever consistent, a father who is ever the same, a father who loves us deeply. And only when your identity is found in him are you able to do the what you're supposed to do. Because if that's not established, how many Christians work very hard to try and get God's favor? Or how many Christians work very hard to try and get the favor or the approval of even other Christians around them? We're insecure, so we work extra hard because we're not sure. Now, if your identity is set as a son or as a daughter, you don't have to prove anything to anyone. You're able to do what you do out of a fullness of your conviction that you're a child in the house of your God. Is that okay? One of my issues right now is how my children go into the pantry without permission. Go look for something the other day. And my one kid's sitting, four yogurt empty boxes, three muffin packets. And I'm like, what? I don't remember any of you saying, please. But you know what it is? Besides the fact that they're just stotkhata, besides that, the other factor is that these children know that it's their home. They're comfortable in it, even with a father like me. Do you hear what I'm saying? I mean, let's be honest. When I was young, you didn't take anything without permission. You go see if the Lord is real or not. Isn't it? How many of you grew up like that? You do something wrong. These days, you try. Your kid's ready to phone child abuse. Am I right? Childline, come, Dad. We live in a different world. Some days, I think it's worth it. Lean over and help them. Because when they get funny, you tell them, just remember, the courts take you away, not me. As a matter of fact, kids, come here. I want to help you with my pension plan. On video, on Facebook. Here's my address. May every child watch that episode. So, Paul's facing issues in life, and he comes up with a passage which is like my ultimately most one of challenging passages in the whole Bible, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. This is massive. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The Message Bible on the same verses says this, I'm not saying that I have this all together, that I've made it, but I am well on my way, reaching out for Christ, who has so wondrously reached out for me. Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all of this, but I've got my eye on the good, where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and running. I'm not turning back. Then a couple of passages in Romans 6 make sense. Verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a, where's the verse? I'm looking at me. That we may live a new life. The whole point of being buried with Christ, being resurrected with Christ, the goal at the end is that we may live a new life. Not that, yeah, there it is, that we may believe certain things, but the evidence are those last words, live a new life. When you come to Christ, one of the things we promise you, if you are diligent in your pursuit of Jesus, is that you will live a new life. You don't just get a new belief system. What's the point of a belief system where your life doesn't change? Now you believe all this stuff, but nothing's actually changed. What's that good? Verse 13, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. By the way, sin is missing the mark. You're going to see now that sometimes our missing the mark is simply looking backwards, when we're supposed to be looking forwards. But rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. You're going to see now, no point running forward offering yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness, but your vision turns backwards. Doesn't help you. And we all do it very often. And these are words some of us don't experience in this life. So what's Paul trying to do? Where's he going with all this? His desire is stated in the preceding first verse, verse 10, that I may know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, comma, and may share his sufferings. I've never liked that part in the verse. It was a mistranslation. I thought it was that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and be blessed always, comma, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is pursuing an ever deepening, ever widening personal knowledge of the Jesus he has already known intimately for 30 years. He is writing to a church in Philippi, and he is telling them, I want you guys to know I have an ever deepening and an ever widening desire to know Jesus, whom, as you know, if you read through the book of Acts, he has literally given his life for over 30 years previously. And he's saying this, I haven't arrived, but I know what my goal remains. I know where I'm going. And Paul managed to put together the pursuit of the power of the resurrection and the longing for the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, because he knew that resurrection power is needed as you go through sufferings so that at the end you know Christ better. If we have a Christ who walked this earth as a man of sorrows, we understand that when we go through our times of sorrows, we understand that he is able to sustain us through the power of a resurrected life. And if you know and you understand that, you truly will break the power of fear over your life. Because you will know that no matter what you ever, ever go through, you will know Christ is enough. How many South Africans were very secure until Julius Malema came along? Now, every time there's a few red berets, some people want to leave the country. Do you think those red berets are not in every country? Do you think politics, do you think the nature of man changes when you emigrate? Or is there a chance that the nature of man is the nature of mankind? Or like you leave South Africa and it's like the New Jerusalem, wherever you go. And I'm not saying people shouldn't go. I'm just saying that you need to understand that wherever you go, people are there. And by the way, so will you be. There is nothing in Scripture like this explosion of spiritual longing. Paul talks about being transformed. He talks about being conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And to be transformed means to make a marked change in the form, nature, or appearance of someone or something. To conform means to comply with rules, standards, or laws. To be similar to, in form or type. To agree with someone. Paul's telling us we need to be conformed. We need to transform to be like Jesus. When Paul says, I strain on, I want to be more like Christ, I want to ask you this morning, do you desire this? Can you pray for it? Have you got the guts to say, Lord, what I really want with my life, I long for, I will strain towards more of you? I'm glad Anton finished that thing about, he says, don't go on holiday. Then he gives us long pause. Then he says, without your Bible and your, you know, we all need a holiday, don't we? But I do want to say this. Maybe part of the reassessing we need to do in our hearts is to ask ourselves the question, if I'm brutally honest with myself, is the pursuit of Christ important to me? Not knowledge of Christ, not serving people, not serving the church. Is my personal pursuit of Christ that which sustains who I am? Or doesn't it? So let's look quickly at Paul's confession and Paul's resolve. He puts himself in the stratosphere with this thing. He's simply saying, I've had an epic life. I've had a dynamic life. Paul's testimony behind him was absolutely massive, but he's saying this, I still haven't obtained or reached perfection. His language is important. Not that I've already received is the English sense, which says not that I've arrived. He is saying this, I am incomplete in my spiritual journey. This is the master apostle. This is the theologian of the church. This is the guy who, looking out where there was, the gospel's never been heard. The name of Jesus has never been heard once. Right through Asia Minor, there's a string of church plants operating that this guy's aware of. He's gone through such difficulty. He has had Jesus appear to him personally. He's had visions of heaven. And all he can say to the people at Philippi is this, listen guys, I haven't arrived. I'm not there yet. He's able to see himself as he truly is. And I want to tell you, when he's able to see himself as he truly is, he also understands, this is the road to maturity. The road to growth is to be able to peg yourself on a map. This is where I am right now. And he pegs himself. This guy with a massive history says this: I haven't arrived. I'm being honest. It's the way I grow. I haven't arrived yet. Because the reality is, the more you come to know Jesus, the more you know you need him. And the more you know you need to grow. It's when you think you've reached a good level in your Christian walk that you start to stagnate. Did you hear what I just said? You will start to stagnate the moment you think, I've worked hard, I don't need to put a lot more effort in. You don't understand, Greg, I'm under grace, I'm not under law. Well, I would remind you from the book of Corinthians that Paul says, by God's grace, I worked harder than all of you. If you truly want to stand here and tell us that you've got grace in your life, I want to tell you, you'll work harder than anyone else in this room because you understand what grace does. Because grace enables you. Grace is not an excuse. Grace is an enabler. So what did Paul do? He confessed, I'm not perfect. I know who I am. I know I need to grow. What does he want to grow in? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. There is a dissatisfaction. Paul is saying this: I am dissatisfied with my walk with God, then God satisfies me. Once I'm satisfied, I take an assessment, I become dissatisfied again. When I become dissatisfied again, Christ fills me again. Spiritual dissatisfaction is a blessed state to live in because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And who knows what it's truly like to hunger or to thirst? To truly hunger or thirst. Do we really want to know God better? So his confession, Paul's confession was, I don't know if I know him like I should. I'm pretty sure I haven't arrived. Then he's resolved. What was he resolved about? He says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Verse 12. The language in Greek in verse 12 is tinged with violence. It's like this: but I pursue it if indeed I may seize it because I have been seized by Christ Jesus. This is the language of war and the language of athletics. In fact, there's an ancient manuscript that says that the exact same terminology Paul uses was used by a Roman army who was going to pursue an enemy and seize them and lay a hold of their stuff. Paul is saying this: on the road to Damascus, I was walking my life, doing my thing. Christ was my enemy, and Christ seized me and lay a hold of me. And my enemy became my friend, and suddenly I need to know that the same way that he seized me, knocked me off my donkey, I couldn't see, the same way that Christ, who was my enemy, became my friend, the way that he seized me, I am resolved from now on to seize him back. That's my resolution. Every one of you in this room who got saved, you got saved because God happened to you. And now God's telling you to go and happen to him. He says, I want you to seize me. And he wants to know the risen Christ because he's in the grip of the grace of Jesus. We can know because we are known. There needs to be an aggressive posture in our relationship with Jesus. A desire to settle for nothing less than dot, dot, dot. I want to ask you over this Christmas time, what is it that you're deciding I'm not going to settle for? Where have you settled thus far and said, okay, God, I've done enough. I've given enough. I've prayed enough. I've sought you enough. When are you going to say, okay, Lord, dot, 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 I want more of? Only you can fill in the blanks for your own life. Paul's pursuit of Jesus was Jesus originated, Jesus motivated, and Jesus propelled. There was an ongoing, strenuous pursuit. Back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul wrote, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He is saying this: I will not be denied. There's a violence around Paul's life. He says, straining toward what is ahead. I'm telling you now, I'm going to lay hold of him the way he laid hold of me. When he laid hold of me, my whole life changed. And I'm telling you, when I lay hold on him back, my life will change even more. I haven't got there, but I want to get there. That is the language of someone, I'm telling you now, who's a Christian, who has the Spirit of God living inside him or her. Because the Bible says the Spirit inside you longs jealously for more of God. Matthew 11 says, from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violence take it by force. The gospel allows no room for a bland middle-class ethic that strives to be neither hot nor cold. The gospel does not allow this, but the church does. The story of the frogs in the warm pot. As long as I'm doing better than this one, as long as I'm doing better than that one, the problem with us is we compare ourselves by ourselves. and we compare ourselves with each other instead of the standard Christ has set for us. Because I want to tell you today, when Christ Jesus laid a hold of you, you were the focus of his attention. When Christ Jesus laid a hold of you, he gripped you with everything in him. And he's saying to you, I want you to grip me the same way. Paul's confession, I haven't reached it. Paul's resolution, I'm going to hold on to you with everything I have. It's the word of war. It's the word of athletics. Are you okay? Okay, so how do we do this? I mean, that's all great. I want to run out of here and seize Jesus. Where is he? I've got this song. My boys in my previous house were singing a song once. Theologically incorrect, but it was cute. And Luke and Levi standing by the pool, they're singing a song, and they asked us to record them, and they got a microphone, which was a plant or something. And they sing, "Where is Jesus?" Well, we don't really know. That was kind of the gist of his song. And I helped them afterwards to say, well, boy, you can know where Jesus is. Please, as the pastor's son, don't go walking around saying, where is Jesus? Because we don't know. And my dad is asking this question because he's got to tell the people, but he doesn't have a clue. Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on the door. You know, have you found Jesus? I didn't know he was lost. So what does Paul say? He says this in verse 13 and 14. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what's going on here? He uses the metaphor of a foot race. And in the foot race, Paul says three things. He references the past, forgetting what lies behind. He references the future, straining toward what lies ahead. And he emphasizes the present. I press on toward the goal. You want to be focused and you want to be intense. You need to understand you've got to hold three things in the air at the same time. The past, the future, and the present. I'll say that again. You've got to hold in the air at the same time the past, the future, and the present. Because your past does influence you. August 7, 1954. British Empire Games in Vancouver calendar. The greatest mile run matchup that ever took place was called the Miracle Mile. Don't know if any of you have ever read about this, but Roger Bannister had run a sub-4-minute mile, the first person to ever do it. And the other one was an Australian named John Landy. And they found themselves in the British Empire Games, there it goes, in the same race. Bannister had been the first man to ever run a sub-4. And his goal was, I'm going to run three times around, and when I get to the fourth, start of the fourth lap, I'm going to kick it. You'll see there, what Landy does is Landy starts his run, but he accelerates. So suddenly Bannister has to accelerate with him. You see there, he's got to go and catch him because he's too far ahead. They get to the turn of the third lap before they kick off on the fourth, and Landy cannot hear where Bannister is, and he makes a fatal mistake, as you'll see. As he bends the corner, he turns around to see where Bannister is. And as he does that, he loses his rhythm. He loses his focus. He doesn't know where Bannister is. He turns around, now you'll see, and Bannister runs right past him and wins the race by 5 yards. Have a look. Look at that. You see, a successful runner knows when you turn even slightly back to glance at what was behind you, there's a momentary loss of focus and rhythm. And I want to ask some of you, when you are trying to walk forward, but you keep having this slip backwards, what focus or what rhythm have you lost in the things of God? How many of us right now are out of focus? We're slightly out of rhythm because we want to look forwards, but we keep looking back. We keep getting stuck. So Paul is suggesting this. You need to forget the past. Now, I need to just say this. Does this mean he's saying have a blanket amnesia about the past? No. I mean, he had a remarkable memory for the past, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I carry an anxiety for all the churches. He's thinking about all the churches all the time there in the past. In the final chapter of Romans, Paul lists at least 33 people that are in the city of Rome. He hasn't even been to it. He lists 33 people telling the church at Rome to greet who are now in Rome. Because he's been thinking about these people. And if you're in the present, any thought you have is about the past. So Paul knows how to think about the past. He knows how to reflect on the past. But what he's trying to say is there's a special kind of forgetfulness that you and I need to embrace that doesn't turn and glance back from the goal to either your past achievements or your past disappointments. You need to understand that forgetting what is behind means forgetting the good as well as the bad, because you can't live there. You have to strain on toward what is ahead. You cannot allow your past accomplishments or failures to diminish your focus. Listen, Paul had enough sad episodes in his life to remind him if he wanted to look back. Every person in this room has carried disappointment. Every person in this room has carried difficulty. Every one of us, to some degree, carries past successes. But those don't define you. And when you don't want to look forward and you look back like this, what you're doing is you're going to lose something of your focus and your rhythm. So what Paul does is he runs into the high gear of forgetfulness, forgetting his achievements and his failures. Someone puts it like this: he was flying in his forgetfulness. It's good to leave things in the past, because the good things in the past will sustain your present and your future anyway. Just slightly off the topic, I went with some guys from church last night to Sun City to watch the Brave MMA fights. And there was a guy who's in this church who, he was the second or third last fight, main event, big thing. But he got knocked out in the second with a roundhouse kick. That where we were sitting up in the bleachers, you heard it like this. And after the fight, when the big main match was on, my mate came in. I don't know how he found me in the crowd, but he came and sat next to me. Cleaned up all the blood and stuff and came and sat next to me. And I said, "What did you think of your fight?" He says, "I don't remember." That's what he said. He said, "I don't remember." I've got a video clip of him getting smacked and then for another minute and a half giving it to the guy, and he has no recollection. Nothing. He didn't know he got two kicks to the head, two punches to the face, which knocked him down, KO'd by a brilliant fighter from England. He didn't even know. So I said to him, "Do you realize that for a minute and a half, you fought straight on your muscle memory? You didn't even know you were there. And you still gave the oak a hard time." Because when you forget the past, the achievements and the failures, and you move ahead, what was good in the past sustains you. So you need to forget the past. And I'm hammering it. That's the longest part of my thing this morning, because you need to learn how to forget the past in order to move forward. Because the forward things are pretty easy. But they're not going to happen until you agree with yourself to leave the past. I want to tell you, there are certain things I've had to decide I'm just not going to talk about. There are things I've had to just decide I'm leaving there. You okay? I'm not going there. Because whenever you get counseling, it's never about the present or the future. And I'm for biblical counseling. Please don't get me wrong. But I'm not for, "Oh, come sit down. Get the spade out." Why? Well, Lazarus hasn't been dead 4 days. He's been dead 14 years. But we're opening this thing up now. What? Yeah, no. We need a stink in the house. Guys, just hear what I'm saying. Forgetting what is behind. Forgetting what is behind. I look to my future. Straining toward what is ahead. I'm nearly done. Straining toward what is ahead, Bible Dictionary says, is a vivid word drawn from the games, the Olympic games. They didn't have Olympic games, they had those Roman games. And it pictures a runner with his eyes fixed on the goal, his hand stretched out toward it, his body bent forward as he enters the last and decisive stage of the race. The present tense of the participle is appropriate, for with this verb it powerfully describes a runner's intense desire and utmost effort to reach his goal. How many of you have ever run a race and you've got a goal yet to reach? When I was at school, I was a perennial underperformer, underachiever, under everything. So I had a normal school tie and I wanted a colors tie. The blue tie. And the only one I could do was athletics. So I said, "I'll do athletics." And then I said to them, "How am I going to get a tie?" They said, "You can get a tie by 75% attendance," never mind results, 75% attendance of all practices and races in the season. You get a tie, because I negotiated. So I said, "Okay, so all I have to do, doesn't matter where I come." No, it doesn't matter. So I ran the 1,500 meters. Me, doing a 1,500 meters. Three and three quarter times around. I never came anywhere but last. But I did it. I was the tomato head running around, but I made sure that I got, because I knew what I wanted. I wanted that flipping tie. To this day, I don't know why, but I wanted it. And then people said to me, you would run better if you just practice. So I said, how do I practice? They said, you run 1500. I said, hang on, that race I've got to run on Wednesday takes everything out of me. Now you want me to run it on a Monday as well? And a Saturday, yeah, no ways. I never practiced once. Not a chance. I pitched up to practice, greeted everyone, said, how's it? So I'm there, and then I would run that on the day and come last again. But I got my tie. So now I can't wear it. I actually gave it away. But here's the thing. I didn't have any desire. I had friends who would get up in the morning early before the sun's up. What's with those people? There's some of you in this place. You get up before the sun's up to go and run. No one's chasing you. But you run. The rest of us, have you noticed, don't applaud you. We pray for you. Be that as it may. But there are those who strain toward what is ahead. I want to ask you, is Jesus the prize you're willing to strain towards? Is he enough? Because honestly, if he's enough, going into this Christmas season, second weekend of Advent, if he is honestly enough, just leave the past behind you. The good and the bad. Leave it there. Make a decision, I'm going to strain toward what's ahead. Jesus, I want you to be my goal. Because I want to tell you, when you die and go to heaven, Jesus is the point of heaven. Jesus is the focus point of heaven. And that's what we live for. What's the point of having Christians who do a whole lot of good in the world but cannot say that they've fallen passionately in love with Jesus? And here's the funny thing. When you're in love, it changes your behavior. So when you fall in love with Jesus, your behavior in the present will change. So you've got to forget what's behind. You've got to look to your future. You've got to strain towards it. Then determine how you're going to live here. So in the present, Paul says, I'm done now. Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize. What is the goal? What's the prize? What in the present do you focus on for your future? Well, for him, it's the goal of reaching Jesus. That's it. It's reaching Jesus. I want the resurrection of the dead. I want to die and go to heaven. I am going to live in a certain way in the present. I'm going to determine how I run in the present to set up my own future walk with God and my own experience of him. I'm going to do that. Because you can't set it for me. You can't pray for me. You can't read your Bible for me. You can't witness for me. There are things you cannot do for me in my Christian walk that I have to do. And I have to determine how in the present I'm going to live. I'm going to determine that. We all get the privilege of determining how we run. We all get the privilege of determining why we run. 1923, the teams of Scotland and France were neck and neck at the Olympic Games. The last remaining race was the 440. And it's that famous, famous race from that movie, Chariots of Fire, where Eric Liddell runs. You remember what happened with him? He fell in the final. Everyone got ahead of him. He fell. What did he do? He got up. Most people moan and complain. Eric Liddell got up and ran to finish. And he won that race. For those of you who've ever seen it, have a look. It was a famous, famous, famous win. You see, this athlete was out of the ordinary. He was different to everybody else. He always said he ran for the pleasure of running. You have to with a shape like that. So have a look. He won the thing. After falling, and it's a true story, out of which came that beautiful movie, Chariots of Fire. Now, that young, excited man named Eric Liddell, what people don't know, he's a born-again Christian. And he felt God had called him to go and minister to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called the Flying Scotsman. And he went to China to serve God in the China Inland Mission. In 1932, got married. In 1941, facing the threat of Japanese occupation, he moved his family out. But he stayed to look after the flock. Got arrested, went to an internment camp, got a brain tumor and died. He was an extraordinary man. And his personal devotion to Jesus showed in the way he ran a race. Because after that race that he won, he was selected for the Olympic Games. And when he went to the Olympic Games, some of you know, because of his own personal beliefs, he decided not to run on a Sunday, which was his race, the 100 meters. So he purposefully trained to run the 200 and the 400, even though he was world famous as a 100 meter runner. And what happened? He won bronze in the 200. He competed in the 400, and he won and set a new world record. Eric Little. But I've read his biography, and what he claims to live in, he said, my pursuit in life was the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't know him. And the point I want to make is this. This man, straining toward what is ahead, lived in the present, in the pleasure of running, made his own name famous. Out of that, he got money in, and he was able to go to China, and he was able to preach the gospel for 20 years before he died. This man is remembered in heaven today, I believe, as a martyr who stayed. And although he loved Jesus with all his heart, and he was famous as a runner, he actually wanted the gospel to go out. And the point I want to make to you this morning is this. If you're prepared to leave what's behind, if you're prepared to strain toward what's the future, you get to choose how you're going to live in the present. And if you will live well in the present, your absolute devotion to Jesus may reflect in the way you run, in the way you do business, in the way you conduct relationships, in the way you look after your friendships, but your love for Jesus will manifest. And others will see him because of you. Stand with me, please.